Well, good morning. I told someone that I know how an ant must feel trying to step into the footprint of an elephant, trying to stand here in Bob Lapine's pulpit, but maybe the Lord will give us a blessing here this morning. I tell you, after I heard his prayer a while ago, I thought, we don't need a sermon. That's a sermon indeed. So, but anyway, my introduction to the message today is going to be a little bit lengthy, and that's designed because I want to show you, I want to tell you what it was like when I was growing up, in contrast to what things are like now. I was born during the Great Depression, born in Tennessee, actually born in an elevator in Memphis, Tennessee, and we subsequently moved to Texas, and we lived in Austin and Waco. And when we moved from Waco, Texas to Little Rock, Arkansas in 1940, we moved in what's called a Model A Ford. I think we got a picture of it here somewhere. There were seven of us children. Two of them actually died early, and so left five of us. At the time we moved, there were only three of us moved from Waco to Little Rock. And we moved everything we had, everything that we owned, was in that Model A Ford. We were poor, and everybody that I knew was poor back in those days during the Depression. And I have three earliest memories. My first earliest memory is when my grandmother died, about 1939. And then when my brother was run over by a car. And the third earliest memory was moving to Little Rock from Waco, Texas, in that Model A Ford in a rumble seat. You got a picture of that rumble? That's not us. That's a modern picture. But there were three of us at that time. I had an older sister who was about a year and a half older than I was, and then myself, and then my brother who was 20 months younger than I was. So that was one of my earliest memories, to move to Little Rock. My family, as I said, was very, very poor, and they felt like they liked to move to Little Rock for a couple of reasons. One is to try to get a fresh start and earn some money and have a decent living. But everything that we owned, I mean, literally everything we owned, was in that Model A Ford. So people had very little back in those days. I don't know whether that was a blessing or a curse. Probably a blessing to have very little. We had no televisions. We had no cell phones. We had no computers or tablets, no microwave. And when I was growing up, we didn't have a refrigerator. We eventually got an ice box. And for those of you who may not know what an ice box, it was on the order of a refrigerator, but it had an area up above it where you put ice in. And I can well remember an ice delivery man delivered blocks of ice, and you'd buy 50 or 75 pounds or whatever, and he would bring that ice. He would have a piece of leather over his shoulder and back, and he'd have big tongs. He'd pick up that ice off of that buggy and bring it in and put it in our ice box. We did have five dishwashers in our home, five of us kids, and we argued a lot about whose time it was to wash dishes. I remember our first radio. It was about the size, about two-thirds the size of a modern washing machine. And I was constantly spellbound and amazed as I sat in front of that box and listened to those human beings speaking out of that box. We listened to Inner Sanctum and Fibber McGee and Molly and Lone Ranger and so forth. So we had very, very little, but we had each other. And we had lots of close friends and good neighbors. Eventually, we moved to a farm on Rodney Parham Road. Yes, there was a farm back in those days. That was considered out in the country. You went to town on Saturday. Everything was along Main Street or Broadway or somewhere along in there. And so if you wanted to buy groceries or buy clothes or whatever, you went all the way downtown. And you only did it on Saturday from Rodney Parham. And Hay Street then was University was Hayes Street. It was a gravel road. And there were no houses on Markham Street between Hayes Street and Rodney Parham. That was all out in the country. And we used to ride our horses and our mules all over that territory. We had, on that farm, we plowed with mules. We rode those mules, too. They were real bony mules, and us boys had an old broken-down mattress that we'd throw up on one of those mules, and three or four of us boys would get up on those mules, and we'd get that mule to running, and we'd turn it, and mattress go off. We'd fall off and crawl back up, put that mattress on. We had a great time. On that farm, there were about seven or eight families living on that farm, and there were a few people living along Rodney Parham. We knew all of them. We spent time with them. We enjoyed one another. We played dominoes and cards and Monopoly. And each Sunday, out in the yard, we would have a softball or a baseball game going. And we'd always have a hand crank ice cream machine going. And we'd play softball or baseball and eat homemade ice cream. But we spent time with each other, not just our family, but all the neighbors would all come together, and we would look out for each other. If anyone had a need, the neighbors came and pitched in. I went to a frame school. There's one big building, and there were three grades in my classroom. And I had a job. My job was to keep wood in the pot-bellied stove. And we had wood desks with them, where you put your books underneath, and we had an inkwell in that desk. And a young lady sat in front of me, had a long ponytail, and I was constantly dipping her ponytail in my inkwell. Her mother didn't find that too funny, but anyways, good-natured about it, and I didn't get in serious trouble. I remember the teacher liked to whip us, and she'd go cut a switch, and if we did the least little thing, she would wear us out good. And nowadays, they'd be sued pretty much. She wouldn't stop until she could see some real red or blood on her legs. Homes back in those days had large front porches, little bitty rear porches, and no fences around the backyard. In other words, you would come and sit on your porch, and the neighbors would come, and you would visit. You'd get to know one another. You'd spend time with them. You'd know their hurts and their needs and so forth. And it was a great time to grow up with your neighbors. Nowadays, homes have little bitty front porches, great big back porches or decks, and fences around so the neighbors can't see you and you can't see the neighbors and all. And so we knew a lot about each other and we cared deeply about each other. When our family members got old, we didn't immediately start looking for a nursing home or an old age facility. There was hardly any back in those days. But some member of the family would take them in and would spend time with them and let them grow old and eventually die in their home. Then World War II came along, and almost every family had a father or a husband or a son or an uncle or a cousin or someone serving in the war. And they would go off to war and probably wouldn't see them for a year and a half or more. It's not like today. When someone goes over to Iraq or somewhere like that, they'll spend a month or two and then come back to rest up and then maybe go back. But in those days, when they went off to war, either to Europe to fight the Germans or to South Pacific to fight the Japanese, they were gone for a long time. I read one time that the average length of time was a year and 6 months. And so they were gone for a long, long time. And while they were gone, other members of the family and neighbors would come in and pitch in and help those who were left behind. Betty's father served in the South Pacific. And her youngest brother was born, and her dad did not get to see that youngest brother until he was a year and a half old. Quite different from these days. Everybody had a job during the war. My job as a little boy was to go around the neighborhood and collect tin cans, cut out the ends of those tin cans, put them in a box, and then the government would come by and pick them up, take them to a factory, and make bullets out of them. And that's when the women started actually working outside the home. You heard of Rosie the Riveter? Well, women would go and work in the factories and riveting airplane wings and making bombs and so forth. You know, many soldiers came home, but came home in a pine box. There are thousands and hundreds of thousands of Americans that were killed, and probably millions and millions that were injured. During the war, there was rationing. You couldn't get gasoline. You couldn't get tires. They stopped making cars. They stopped building homes. Everything was going into the war machine. Those were some pretty hard times for people in during that time. We knew nothing about fancy medications. The only two medicine that I knew, types of medicine that I knew when I was growing up, was Vic Salve and castor oil. And if you told your daddy you were not feeling well, he made you put some Vic Salve up your nose. He would put it on your cloth, on your chest, and put a cloth over it, and then he'd make you swallow some of that Vic Salve. I never knew what the swallowing did, but we didn't tell Dad we were sick very often. If Mother knew we were sick, she would give us a big amount of castor oil. And I tell you, if you haven't taken castor oil, you missed an experience. So we didn't complain about getting sick very often. One time my throat started hurting me real bad, and so she took me to the doctor. You didn't go to the doctor very often. Matter of fact, most of the times the doctors came to see you. And so he said he needs his tonsils removed. And so they decided to do that. And my brother was with us, and he wasn't having any trouble with his throat, but he looked at my mother and said, "I'll tell you what, I'll take his out for $25 too." I don't think my brother's ever forgiven me for that. But people looked out for each other and the needs of others. People depended on each other. They spent time with each other. They cared about each other. One time during the war, my dad owned a little sandwich shop down at Broadway and 9th Street here in Little Rock. And he stayed open until midnight. This was during the war where soldiers were going back and forth through town to an assignment. And about midnight, he got in his car to come home, and he heard some stirring in his back seat. So he pulled over, and there was a young soldier from Pennsylvania who had gotten drunk and decided to sleep it off in my dad's car. Well, my dad just made friends with him and brought him home and put him on our couch, and we woke up the next morning. There was this strange fella on our couch. And actually, it started a very close relationship. And later on, the young fella got married. My dad was his best man at his marriage. So there was community going on. There was a need, or people hurt or needed something. People pitched in. Other people were important, not just me and my family. I would characterize that time as a time of others-ism. Now, it wasn't utopia. We were still sinners in need of God's grace, but things were very different back then. Then the war was over. Our economy began to come back. The job markets grew. People began to have money. They began to leave the ranks of being utterly poor. They started making cars again. You know, during the war, they quit making cars. Started making automobiles. People started buying automobiles. They started building homes again with small front porches and large back porches. People started eventually buying televisions and taking vacations and started buying all sorts of labor-saving devices. You could just about have anything that you desired. But a subtle change began to take place. We began to find that we could get by without the help of others. And more emphasis began to be placed on things and my needs and my wants rather than the needs and interests of others. And so a personal philosophy began to develop which I would call meism. We began to concentrate on me and my needs. In fact, this week I Googled up meism. I didn't know there'd be such a word. I thought I'd and another fellow had come up with it. And sure enough, there in on the internet was a definition. And here's the definition. Meism. It's egotism, a focus on one, on one or obsession with oneself. Others become less important. What is important is me or my. So this morning I want us to look at three areas where meism is at its work. First, let's talk about meism in our society. Now I want to talk about some specific examples. As you drive along the highway, I'm sure you notice all the trash and debris on the side of the highway. In fact, if you leave Colonel Glenn and come down toward the church, you see all this trash, Coke cans and Coke containers and sandwich wrappers and tires and auto parts and occasionally mattresses and box springs been discarded. That's an example of meism. I don't want this in my environment, so I'll throw it out in somebody else's environment. You know, I live on a very busy street on Rodney Parham, and there's not a week goes by that I don't have to take my time and go out and pick up the debris that people have thrown out in my yard. And it's particularly galling when they throw out beer bottles and break them on my driveway. I've spent maybe an hour picking up all the, trying to get all the glass, keep our tires from being cut. Another example, you may have seen this on the internet just recently, but this woman who wanted a sandwich or a Coke or something, she was cutting in line with in front of a bunch of people. And so the people in the line asked her, "What gives you the right to cut in line like that?" She said, "Two reasons. One, I'm obnoxiously beautiful. And second, I have 70,000 followers on the internet." Well, she got it part right. She was obnoxious. But that's an example of meism. My interests are more important than the people standing in line. If you ever have any questions, my family will always be first. That's meism. I want to grab that bargain before somebody else gets it. That's an example of meism. Many of you know I'm in the property business and dealing with property and putting in developments. We form property owners associations. And we have those meetings. We try to establish what's good for the development. But I see meism coming up over and over and over. People don't want to vote for anything unless it personally helps them rather than the whole community or the whole environment. What about this? I want my car fixed today. I don't care who else has to wait. That's an example of meism. Or how about this? I don't care if the repairman has to work till midnight. I want my air conditioner running tonight. That's an example of meism. Or that neighbor got himself in that mess. Let him get it out. I'm not about to help him. That's his responsibility. Or this is my day off. Somebody better not disturb me on my day off. Or I want to see my son playing in the game. I don't want to watch somebody else's son. That's an example of meism. It's just involved in all areas of our lives and all areas of society. Or how about this? I'm tired of losing. If that coach keeps losing these games, I don't care how much he's teaching our young people to live. If he keeps losing, I want to see him fired with no concern about what it might do to him or his family. So meism is spread throughout our society, so much so that we hardly recognize him. Another area, meism in our home. How about this, husbands? I don't care if my wife is busy in the kitchen and needs me, or I don't care if she's having trouble taking care of all the kids. My football game is going to be watched today. Nobody's going to disturb me during my football game. Or how about this, kiddos? my video game and my time and my cell phone is what's important. I'm not going to help out at home. I'm going to spend my time on those things. Or how about this, kiddos? I'm not going to spend my entire allowance on somebody else. I'm going to spend it on me. Or I'll get ready when I want to. I don't care if it makes the entire family late. Or I'm tired today. I'll just slide by and hope somebody else picks up my home chores. Meism is throughout our homes. We don't hardly recognize it. Let's look at meism in our churches. How about this? Nursery's not my thing. I'll let others take care of the nursery. That's just not for me. Or I'll let others carry the financial responsibility of the church. I'm going to keep most of my money for myself and what I want and for me. Or my schedule is more important than being here on time at church. I know there are legitimate times when you are late, but you don't seem to think about what it does to those who've been here an hour earlier or during the week preparing a song service to bless our souls or to get ready for the service entirely in some way. But it's a form of meism to be late continually over and over and over unless there's a legitimate excuse. That's not thinking of others. How about the disturbance it causes when you come in late? We need to think about that. Or how about this? Saturday is my day off. I'll let others come to church and do their work on Saturdays. That's my day off. Well, I want you to know I fail at many of these things. I'm not poking fingers at you all. When I poke a finger this way, I've got three looking back at me. So I'm guilty of many of these things. Now, I want to give you, in support of three examples of meism in the New Testament. Think of Ananias and Sapphira. You remember in the fourth chapter of Acts, the Christians were so excited about salvation in the Lord and having brothers and sisters in Christ that they came together. We'll read these verses in a few minutes. They came together and they sold their lands and their homes and began to distribute what they had so that others could have a way of living. And along came Ananias and Sapphira, and they sold a field, and they came in and acted like they'd given all of the results of the field to the apostles, but they kept back some. And God was so angry at their lying to the church that God killed both of them. But that was an example of a meism. I'm not going to give what the Lord has put at my disposal for the example. They were under no obligation to give everything they had, but it was an example of meism when they wanted to save part back for themselves. Let's use the example of Demas in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul is now at the end of his ministry. He spent a number of years serving Christ, establishing churches, presenting the gospel, seeing probably hundreds, if not thousands, come to know the Lord. And Paul has been such a faithful proponent of the gospel, gave his life for that. And then he's thrown into a Mamertine prison, which was really just a big hole in the ground. I read an inscription one time that said it was almost like a large septic tank. And he was thrown there, and he was about to be beheaded. And Demas, who had served alongside him for a period of time, the scriptures say that Demas, because he loved the world, has deserted me. Demas did not think of others, did not think of the Apostle Paul. He thought of himself. Now, I don't know what he was trying to save himself from, but he deserted Paul and Paul's greatest need. Or one of the greatest examples of meism is Judas. Judas had the wonderful privilege of serving with Christ for for 3 years and seeing his kindness and his gentleness and his sacrifice for others. And for 30 pieces of silver, Judas betrays our Lord. So what is the antidote to me-ism? It's others-ism, considering the needs of others above yourselves. I want to close by looking at four New Testament examples where others were considered more important. First, we're going to look at the early Christians in Jerusalem. Peter had preached the gospel, and the Lord had ministered that gospel to the souls of thousands of people. And they were so excited and so in awe and so generous that they began to sell all of their homes and their possessions and their lands and giving it to the disciples to be spread out among those who were in need. Now, I want to say that God is not demanding that we do that. We don't need to go out here today and tomorrow sell our home or sell our land or sell our cars. But this is a good example where people thought of others more than themselves. Let's read these verses in Acts chapter 4, where Luke records, "All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was with them all. There was no needy person among them. From time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. And the scriptures testify that the Lord added to the church large numbers of people." And no doubt it was because people were seeing the generosity of these people and the fact that they thought of others better than themselves. Another example, the Macedonian Christians. Paul was very concerned about the relationship between the Jews and the Gentiles in those days. And there was a famine in the land, in the Holy Land. And so Paul, as he was traveling around the known world presenting the gospel, he decided that a great thing would be for the people among the Gentiles to send a relief to the Christians in Jerusalem, the Jewish Christians. And so as he went around to the Gentile churches, he was taking up an offering. Now, it was not required people give, but he was telling them, it'd be a wonderful thing if you would give what part of what God has given you for the good of your brothers and sisters in Jerusalem who are suffering from a severe famine. So as he went around the world, he was taking up this offering. And he writes in 2 Corinthians about the Macedonians and about their generosity. Here's what he says. "And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Entirely or on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in the service of the saints. And they did not do so as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will." And here are these Macedonian Christians who were living in poverty. They gave out of their extreme poverty. And on top of that, they begged Paul for the opportunity to give for the relief of the suffering saints in Jerusalem. What an example of others-ism. Let's look at another example, Timothy. Timothy, you know, was a student of Paul, who traveled around with him for 20-some-odd years. And this is what Paul has to say about Timothy in Philippians chapter 2. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. For everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself. Timothy wasn't looking out just for his own interests, but he was looking out for the interest of others. What an example for us to try to follow. And let's look at the example of Paul. I want to first talk about an incident that happened on his first missionary journey. Paul had left the church at Antioch and gone through Cyprus and traveled up in the area which we call Galatia. And he went through Iconium and Lystra and Derbe and Antioch and so forth, preaching the gospel and establishing churches. And as he neared the end of that part of his journey, some people came from Iconium and other cities, upset at what Paul was preaching, and they began to stone him. Now, these stones were not rocks as we know it, but these were often large stones, even building blocks. And here's what is recorded in Acts 14. Then some Jews from Antioch and Iconium came and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. Paul even writes, and when he wrote to the Galatian letter, he says, I bear in my body the marks of Jesus Christ, probably referring back to this stoning. Now, if that were you and I, and we were traveling around with Barnabas like Paul was, we'd probably turn to Barnabas and say, look, this is too much. I didn't bargain for this. Let's grab the first camel and head as far away from here as we can. But you know what Paul did? He got right back up and headed right back through the areas because Paul was thinking of others, not himself. He went right back through the same areas where people had stoned him, preaching the gospel, building up the saints, turning their hearts toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're not going to read the next passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, but I just want to point out what Paul has to say in this passage about some of his suffering. Just listen to this. He was in prison frequently. He was flogged severely. He was exposed to death again and again. 5 times he received the 40 lashes minus 1. 3 times he was beaten with rods. He was stoned. 3 times he was in shipwrecks. He spent a night and a day in the open sea. Can you imagine the terror of that? A night and a day in the open sea. He was constantly on the move. He was in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from his own countrymen, in dangers from Gentiles, in dangers in the city, in dangers in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false brothers. He labored in toil. He often had to go without sleep. He says he'd known hunger. He's known thirst. He's often gone without food. He's been cold. He's been naked. He says he faces daily the pressure for all the churches. He says, who is weak, and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin, and I do not inwardly burn? Now, when we read that, we have a tendency to think, well, Paul, man, he suffered an awful lot, and he did. But when you know the chronology, that was not the end of Paul's life. That was in the middle of Paul's ministry. There's no telling what else he suffered after that. And, of course, as we know, subsequently he suffered having his head removed from his body. Paul didn't have to go through all that. Paul could have said, enough is enough. I've suffered enough already. That stoning is all I want to endure. But Paul had others in mind. Paul lived for the Lord Jesus Christ and others. He wasn't thinking about himself. Now we'll look at the supreme example, the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll read a passage in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8, where Paul says, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross." Here's our supreme example. Now I want to ask the question, what did Jesus give up when he laid aside his glory to come to this earth as he thought of us? Well, let's just look at some things. Jesus owned the entire universe, yet he became poor, all for us. He was served and worshiped by angels, yet he suffered ridicule and beatings, all for us. He had no needs in heaven, yet he suffered hunger. He got tired, he was lonely, he experienced sadness, all for us. His life was regal in heaven, yet he was mocked, stripped naked, and nailed to the cross, all for us. He had perfect and unblemished fellowship with his Father in heaven, yet while on the cross, he suffered excruciating abandonment by his Father in the most painful moment, all for us. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was all for us. How shall we then respond to that example? Well, Paul says in that same chapter, our attitude should be that of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to leave you with these two verses, Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. I'd like you to be thinking about, maybe memorizing these verses over this next week. And look at your life and just see how much me-ism is a part of it and how you can substitute that me-ism for others-ism. Paul says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better or more important than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others." And one last phrase in Romans 12:10. Honor one another above yourselves. This week, be thinking about the example of Christ and these two passages of Scripture, and ways that you can honor others above yourselves. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you've not left us without your will, but you've taught us what it is that you want. And Lord, you've taught us that we're to honor one another above ourselves. You taught us we're to live for others and not just for ourselves. Lord, that me-ism is so rooted deep down in our sinful soul. We pray that you'd help us by the Word of God and by the power of the Spirit supplant that me-ism with others-ism. Help us, Father. Forgive us for our sins. We need your help daily and moment by moment. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. Thank you that you loved us enough that you would lay aside your glory and come to this sin-cursed world and suffer for us. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.